Well, if you had to summarize Jesus' whole message in one sentence, how would you do it? It seems like a difficult question to answer. You might, as we kind of did when we started this series with the Great Commandment and the Great Commission, you might start with the first thing that might pop into your mind is love. That he came to share God's love with us and to live that out in a radical way and to show us how to live that love out for others. Maybe you think of the golden rule. Do unto others, and we need to get this clear because some people like to say it this way, do unto others before they do it unto you. That's not the golden rule. That's the brassy, rusted rule or something like that. The golden rule, do unto others as you would have them do to you. Or maybe you would say it's neither one of those. It's he came to tell us how to get to heaven when we die. And that's an important question to consider because how you answer that question will determine a lot of how you think and relate to Jesus as well as what you believe he's actually up to in doing in our world. If you believe that he is, if you think the primary message of Jesus was about right living, you're going to tend to think of him as a moral teacher who gave us better and new commands to follow. If your primary thought of his message is love, you may think of something of a counselor who was sent to help us just get along with each other, to love ourselves a little bit more, or to love other people. If you think he's just about us getting to heaven, then you may wonder why he talks so much about all the other things he talked about. And while all of those things are certainly true, Jesus did come to tell us the right way to live. He did come to share God's love with us and to live that out for us. And he did absolutely come to show us the way to heaven. The interesting thing is that's not actually how Matthew or really any of the gospel writers introduce us to Jesus and his message. As I hinted at last week, we're going to start an extended journey in this series into the Sermon on the Mount. And if we're going to be a because of people, we need to know what that looks like and how you get there. What does a because of people look like? How do they behave? How do they act? And really, the Sermon on the Mount is the summary. It's the main foundation of everything else that Jesus says and does. There are scholars, Bible scholars, that have referred to the Sermon on the Mount as the constitution of the kingdom. Another way they refer to it as the kingdom manifesto. This is where Jesus kind of lays it all out, and he does it right up front in his ministry. And it is very likely that Jesus did indeed preach a sermon just as it's recorded in Matthew, but it's also likely that he either preached it or parts of it, chunks of it, at various times in the different places throughout his ministry. We just get that. It would have been kind of redundant for Matthew to write the same thing over and over and over again. But this was not a one-off kind of message that Jesus likely preached. In fact, it is the foundation of everything else that he taught. When you hear the parables, you see his miracles. When you listen to all of the other teachings that he has, you're not hearing or seeing anything that he doesn't address or doesn't at least get at in the Sermon on the Mount. So we're going to pick up just before the Sermon on the Mount, as Jesus is leading up to this, as he's about to enter into his public ministry, to kind of set the context of what we're going to be looking at and what we're going to be going into in these coming weeks. And so we'll be in Matthew chapter 4, and we're going to read this in two chunks. We're going to read the first part of this, and then we'll come back to the other half. But Matthew chapter 4, beginning at verse 12. Matthew writes, "When Jesus heard that John had been put into prison, he withdrew to Galilee. He went and, leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum, which was by the lake, in the area of Zebulun and Naphtali, to fulfill what was said through the prophet Isaiah. land of Zebulun and land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people living in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. From that time on, Jesus began to preach, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near." This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Well, there it was right there. If you didn't catch it at the end of that passage, that was Matthew's summary of Jesus' ministry. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near. And contrary to popular opinion, and we've talked about this, the central message of Jesus was not simply morality or love, although love is a central part of Jesus' message. Even right living is a major part of Jesus' message. And as we've talked about multiple times, almost to the point that you probably think you don't need to repeat this, Jesus' primary goal was not just to teach us how to get to heaven after we die. But all three of those things encompass large areas of Jesus' ministry. The central theme of Jesus' ministry was repent for the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God. He kind of uses that terminology interchangeably. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near. More than anything else in the Gospels, Jesus talked about this idea, this thing called the kingdom, roughly 126 times in the Gospel, 55 in Matthew alone, which is one of the reasons why Matthew is referred to often, you'll hear it referred to as the kingdom gospel or the royal gospel, because that's the theme of Matthew's gospel. Each of the gospel writers had a thing that they were focusing on. Matthew's focus was on Jesus as king. And so it's not surprising that he uses that idea more often than any of the other gospel writers. The primary thing Jesus was about was the kingdom of God. He came preaching the good news of the kingdom. It was what he lived and breathed. Everything else he said and did flows out of and out from this central purpose and message. But what does that mean? What is Jesus talking about when he talks about the kingdom of God? Well, when we hear the language of kingdoms, depending on what you watch, if you watch The Crown, you have one idea of what a kingdom is. If you watch Game of Thrones, you have a completely other picture of what a kingdom is. But, you know, here in the good old USA, other than our former oppressors across the pond, we don't really have a common idea of what a kingdom is. And even that idea of a kingdom is not quite the same idea. But if you remember, and it's interesting, as I've been thinking through this, there are themes that we have talked about over the last 12 months or so that are popping back up for me as we go through this. If you remember, when we went through the Lord's Prayer back in during Lent, we talked about the kingdom, and we gave a definition of what the kingdom of God was. Graham Goldsworthy, who is a theologian who has written extensively on the kingdom of God, defined it this way: God's people in God's place under God's rule and blessing. Another commentator defined the kingdom's coming as God's eternal sovereignty now invading human history. I like those two definitions of what the kingdom is. It's much more complex than just a simple definition, but that gives you a good picture, a good entrance into what it is. Now, the original hearers of Jesus' message, when he would say something like this, when he would talk about the kingdom, they would have very vivid images pop into their mind about what he was talking about. Now, they might have been right or wrong images, but kingdoms were major, major things in ancient times. Whoever was the kingdom that was superior in the day, at this point it happened to be Rome, that was the kingdom that everybody had in mind, that everybody thought about. There was the Assyrian Empire, there was the Egyptians. So kingdoms were big things. Now, and if you'll indulge me for just a short time, I want to talk about some of the roots of the images of these the kingdom language would have set off for these original hearers, so you can kind of get a little bit of the impact of what Jesus was talking about. We talked last week about this idea of story and counter-story in Scripture, that there was one story that started, and then because of our actions, we tried to write a different story, and then God had to come in, and that you have these stories that are kind of weaving in and out of each other. In Genesis 1, in the first story that we encounter in the Bible, God is presented to us as a royal artist. He is a creative and wise being who is sovereign over everything, and he has the power enough to breathe into existence a world of order and beauty out of darkness and nothing. The words in Genesis are formless and void. It was chaos. And there's two Hebrew words that are just fun to say, tohu and bohu. Those are the Hebrew words for that. I believe there's characters in some story called tohu and bohu, and all they do is create chaos. That's their job. And it's very fitting that that's what they do. But he speaks this world of order and beauty into existence. God is creating and ruling. And what he wants to do fundamentally through that, and he says it, is that he wants to share. He wants to share his likeness. He created humanity in his likeness. He wants to share his love. He wants to share his provision. So God right away is portrayed as a generous king, as a generous God. And the creatures that he made to primarily share in that were humans. Now, if you had any question about that, that's us. We're the humans. And it says in Genesis that he made humanity in his image and gave them dominion. Now, what pops into your mind when you hear the word dominion? That's kingdom language. So very early on, we're introduced in the very opening scene of the Bible, we're introduced to this idea of kingdom. The word is not specifically used, but the idea is there. God is king over his creation. The Creator God is exercising his good rule and reign along with his special creation of mankind over the world he made. Everything is as it should be. We've talked about the word shalom. That's kind of that. It's not just the absence of the negative. It's the presence of wholeness. It's everything as it should be. There's no relational conflict or disunity. There's no gnawing sense of insecurity or competition with one another. It's a place of acceptance, both by God and each other. There's no oppression, no war, no sickness, no death, no disease, no injustice, no lying, no stealing, no cheating, no disregard for life. I wanted to list all that off because it sounds really good. It's a state where humanity and creation thrive with the God who made them. And because of that, they thrive with each other. This is life in the initial kingdom of the Bible. Life, God's people, in God's place, under God's rule and reign. And we know what happened. Adam and Eve rebelled against God's kingship. And that first act of rebellion, I have fragmented in here. I don't know that that's even close to what it did. It shattered the shalom. It broke the wholeness. And all of the harmony and all of those things being as it should be, it was not as it should be any longer. The shalom broke, and with it our relationship to God, to each other, and the rest of the world. And the central plot line of the rest of the Old Testament is, what is God going to do about this? The answer that the rest of the Old Testament gives is that God has put into place, immediately after this happens, God puts into place, announces a plan where he would bring everything right again. He sets into motion a plan to restore his kingdom, his shalom, his good rule and reign in the world. And he raises up, we talked last week, we got through the judges, I think, or started talking, we started talking about the kings. Well, eventually God raises up prophets like Daniel and Ezekiel and Jeremiah and Isaiah, who say that one day God is going to come and fix this, and he's going to do it by coming himself in the form of a forever king to make things right. Again, another theme that we've talked about back at Advent, we spent a few weeks in the book of Isaiah looking at how Isaiah pointed forward to who this king was going to be. And spoiler alert, Matthew gives us a little bit of an indication because he quotes Isaiah. We quoted, if you didn't know where that scripture came from, it comes from Isaiah that we quoted there. He quotes Isaiah right before he introduces us to Jesus' message. Isaiah prophesies a future king, in Hebrew, the Messiah, the one who would reign on God's throne forever, one who will bring joy to those in anguish, not just the Jew, but to the nations, to all of the world, to Gentiles as well, one who will put an end to war and oppression, to sorrow and grief, one who will reign with perfect justice and righteousness, one who, as Isaiah writes somewhere else, will bind up the brokenhearted and set the captive free, who will wipe away every tear and swallow up sin and death forever. One who will restore the peace that was lost between God and man and reunite the entire world into the shalom of God. He is the light that has shone on the people who have walked in a great darkness. And the point that Matthew is making here, and Jesus as he goes into this in verse 17, is that the culmination of that, the culmination of the biblical story, really the culmination of human history, has come. Jesus is the one that creation has been waiting for, and he has brought his kingdom with him. The oppressed really are being set free. The blind really are receiving their sight. The lame really are walking, both physically and spiritually. What sin had made wrong, Jesus has come to make right. And Matthew and the other gospel writers, this whole idea, and you can find it in all four gospels, they're very intentional about how not just in this, we catch it here in this inaugural kind of where Jesus is entering into his ministry, where he talks about the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, but they're very intentional about how they write about the final journey that Jesus takes in his earthly life as he walks the road to Jerusalem and ultimately to the cross. And they describe it as this kind of upside down coronation ceremony where Jesus receives a crown. But it's not a crown of gold, it's a crown of thorns. He receives royal robes, but they're not robes of fine linen. He's lifted up for everyone to see, but he's not sitting on a throne, he's hung on a cross. It's a very different kind of king, meaning it's a very different kind of kingdom. And it's in these moments, in these things that we read in the Gospels, that they really want us to see. And you know, the gospel writers did not just cobble a bunch of stuff together and just hope it made sense. They were very intentional. They knew what it was they were wanting to communicate. And they knew what it was that they wanted their readers to understand. They weren't manipulating the story. If anybody had a good handle on what was happening, it was the people who saw it right up front and who were eyewitnesses. What they want us to understand is that the forever good rule and reign of God has been inaugurated in Christ. The kingdom, this kingdom that he inaugurates, is eventually going to culminate in the vision that we find in Revelation 20, where God is sitting on the throne and he's in the earth, heaven and earth are coming together in the new Jerusalem and the new capital, and in the middle of the original garden, where everything is restored back to its wholeness. And you know what's there in the garden? That old tree of life that God kept us away from, because if they eat from that, they're going to live forever. Well, we do get a chance to eat from that again, but in a very different circumstance. It's a place where every tear is wiped away and sin and death is no more. This is the message of Jesus. Obviously, he can't put it all into one sermon. You have to go all through to get the full picture of it. So while he did come teaching where the good life is really found, and we'll talk about that, he didn't primarily come to give us tips on how to live a more comfortable and easy life. And while he did come teaching what righteousness really looks like, he didn't just come to give us a bunch of new rules to obey. And while he did teach that love for God and love for others is paramount and central to life with him, he didn't just come to teach us how to get along better with each other. Jesus came proclaiming good news that a kingdom had arrived and its king had arrived along with it. And the main thrust of everything else he says is inviting each and every person who hears that message to receive that kingdom, to enter into that kingdom, and by grace through faith come to learn and experience what life is as citizens of that kingdom. Not in some far off place, but here and now. We experience the culmination of that kingdom in some future that's coming. But we can experience what it is to live as citizens of that kingdom here and now. That's the good news. That's Jesus' message. And in Matthew, the first words out of his mouth, well, there's two parts to it. It's not just the kingdom of heaven has come near. It's repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near. That word repent is one we've talked about quite a bit. I think maybe I, more than other people, have talked about how it tends to conjure up negative thoughts. I picture people pounding on a pulpit and telling you to turn or burn. That's sometimes the image that pops into my head when I hear the word repent. But the word that's used here is the word metanoia, which means, and we've talked about this just recently, it translates to think differently after. I always love how Greek words translate into awkward English statements. It's the idea that things, more specifically, we personalize this, I must change now based on what I know. Yeah. Repentance is a change of mind that changes your life. It's not just a circumstantial, I will do this in this instance and not the other thing. It's a change of mind that changes your life. It's, I now know something, and things can never be the same. Something has happened that demands a response. I have to stop what I'm thinking or believing or doing because something has happened that is forcing me to reevaluate everything. How I think about myself, how I think about God, how I think about the world, my values, my priorities, all of it. This is the dilemma that Neo faced in The Matrix, we talked about last week. He had been drifting through his life with this gnawing sense that there was something more, something different than what he was experiencing. And then he meets Morpheus, and his suspicions are confirmed. Everything he thinks he knows is untrue. And Morpheus presents him with a choice. You can wake up and live in reality, or you can go back to sleep, you can waste your life, and you can end up in destruction. The choice is yours, but from here on out, there's no turning back. Red pill or blue pill. Actually, it's the other way around. It's blue pill or red. And Jesus says something very similar, that entering the kingdom means taking that proverbial red pill. A theologian, Jonathan Pennington, says it this way. Jesus' kingdom vision is designed to re-socialize us, to deconstruct our values. I know we hear that word deconstruct, deconstruction. It's a word that's fallen on hard times. It needs to be reframed and re-understood because it needs to be followed by this next word we're going to say. To deconstruct our values and reconstruct them in new kingdom-oriented and God-directed ways that are often very countercultural and unnatural. really, when it gets down to it, they are natural. They're just unnatural to those who haven't entered into the naturalness of how they are. In layman's terms, entering the kingdom means having Jesus turn your life upside down from the inside out, which is really right side out and right side up. This is what he has come to do. His teachings, primarily the Sermon on the Mount, have a primary purpose to form us into a different, very different kind of people, a kingdom people. If you want to be a Christian, if you want to enter in a kingdom people, if you want to be that, if you want to follow Jesus, it 100% means receiving grace and forgiveness for your sins. Absolutely. That's how you enter the kingdom. That's how you receive that kingdom. But it also means being reshaped and transformed by that very same grace into a very different type of person. It means the deconstruction of old loves and old affections, of old habits, of old judgments, of old lives and old kingdoms, and having them turned upside down to be reformed and recreated in the likeness of the King, of the true kingdom. That's exactly how we need to understand what comes next, right after what Jesus says here. The next thing Jesus does is he calls those first disciples, the guys on the boat. So we pick that up in verse 18, immediately after what we read, chapter 4, beginning at verse 18. As Jesus was walking beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon called Peter and his brother Andrew. They were casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. "Come, follow me," Jesus said, "and I will send you out to fish for people." At once they left their nets and followed him. Going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and his brother John. They were in a boat with their father Zebedee, preparing their nets. Jesus called them, and immediately they left their boat and their father and followed him. So the details of these two calls, they're very important to catch. One of the things to note is that Matthew seems to deliberately write this. It's very like quick, very fast-paced. But he seems to write this deliberately so that we're struck by how abrupt Jesus is. He doesn't say anything else to them. Doesn't give them terms and conditions. Doesn't give them benefits and responsibilities. He just says, "Come follow me, and you follow me, and we'll fish for people." Which is a weird picture to think of. You know, I'm going to throw my nets over people. I think you get arrested for things like that. But Jesus is it's a very abrupt scene in both cases. Jesus extends the call, and they go. Now, logic would tell us that this was not the first time they'd heard Jesus speak. This wasn't the first time that they were familiar with who he was. There was something probably that they had encountered, first of all, although the magnetism of Jesus in that moment could have been so strong that they just had no other option than to get out of the boat and follow him. But these are men, they're fishermen. They're with their dad, James and John, in the boat, doing family business. And Jesus says, "You and you, come follow me." And it's just like he keeps on walking. And these guys have to catch up. He essentially forces them into a decision about what their life is going to be from that moment forward. They are either going to have to say, "No, I'm going to continue. I like this. I make a good living doing this. There's nothing unethical," or, you know, "Yeah, some of the guys we run with are a little weird, but, you know, this is. I'm going to continue to do what I know. I'm going to keep my life the way that it is." Or they're going to have to drop everything and follow him, because he's not going to. He's not going to stick around and wait, which almost seems like a rude thing to do. But if anybody had could do something like that, it was Jesus. This is not permission for us to give people a one-off invitation and then walk off. That's not our, we don't get to do that. They're going to have to drop everything and follow him and trust him and go with him and learn for him and be about what he's about. And we discover as they journey together that that's a lot of where this happens, is whether or not they're going to be about what Jesus is about. It's a picture of repentance, this radical, dramatic reorientation of everything. The leaving behind of an old way of life to take on Jesus' vision for a whole new way of being. Essentially, to trust him and to come and learn from him the way of the kingdom. And what we need to understand is that for us today, and as we spend time in the Sermon on the Mount over these next period of weeks, that in the same way that Jesus kind of waltzes into their lives and extends this invitation, he does that with us. He forces a decision. He's going to waltz into our lives and do the same thing, and we will have the same option, red pill or blue pill. Drop our old way of life and follow him, or just continue on as things are. Follow him in faith or go on about our own way. Everything staying the same or everything changing. The kingdom of God or one of our own making. And let me be very clear. Every single one of us has a kingdom. We might not call it that. We might not use that language. But we do. We have a set of values that we live by. We have a set of goals that we orient our lives around, that we prioritize around. Things that we pursue, things we avoid, a way of living and a way of being. And the question is it Jesus and his kingdom or somebody else's? Is it the red pill or the blue pill? And what I'm afraid of is that for many in the church, in general, the approach to life in Christianity is one of, we're the protagonist, things happen to us, and we want God to come along and fix everything for us. God is the cosmic vending machine to just make our lives better. Well, I can testify that God does make your life better, but he's probably not going to make it better in the way that you would like him to make it better. He just doesn't necessarily work that way. He is good and just, and the only one who's able to make it better in the right way. Make no mistake, Jesus has not come to be an add-on to anyone's life. He is King. We are at best jesters. Maybe better than that. And the metaphor of the kingdom, this language of the kingdom, makes it pretty clear that the call of the gospel, this call of disciples, it's one of allegiance. It's not just a mental agreement with, yes, God's better than all the other stuff. Although that's wrapped up in it. It's a question of allegiance. It's a call to drop everything else and follow him, to trust that he is who he says he is, to care about what he cares about, to live as he wants us to live, and to think and believe and do according to his way and not our own. And when our own way gets in the way, it gives way to his way. And that means repentance. We have to change our way of thinking. We have to wake up to the reality that we have established our own kingdom, that we have been either too unaware or too negligent to see all that God has been doing around us. As I said, you know, when things are bad and then something dramatically goes well, it's easy to recognize God's hand in that. I am never more aware of the grace of God than when I have been in a desperate moment where I need it and it's come through. I'm less conscious of it in those moments where I think I'm doing all this on my own and doing good. And then that usually leads to one of those moments where I stand in desperate need of God's grace. Thankfully, it keeps coming through. But all too often, we're just unaware of where our kingdom has tried to subvert God's kingdom. Or where we've thought, well, he doesn't really care about that. That's not really big on his plate. I'm just going to hold on to this. It might not be that big in the moment, but later on down the road, they call it the slow fade. But we repent from those things in order to live in the grace-filled, life-giving kingdom of God that Jesus has come to bring. And when we do that, we become more than jesters. We actually become stewards of the kingdom of God. Think about that. The creator of the universe, this good creator we talked about back in Genesis 1, who spoke out of chaos, order, and beauty, chooses the ones who disrupted the order and beauty to be the ones who are stewards of the kingdom that he's bringing back into the world. The only two reactions to that are think that man, that being is crazy, or to just fall in thankfulness and gratefulness on the mercy and grace of God, because he does not have to do that. But he loves us. That's why he calls us. But it's repentance. And it's not just something we do once. It's something we do over and over and over again. As Martin Luther, you won't hear me quote Martin Luther often, but I'll quote him here. I don't have anything against Martin Luther, I just don't quote him often. When our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said, repent, he intended that the entire life of believers should be repentance. Or if you prefer, dogs bark, ducks quack, Christians repent. It's just what we do. Now, repentance has fallen on hard times because we tend to think of it as, oh yeah, that's the step that I took way back there when I was forgiven. No. We live in a world that would constantly love us to turn around and go back the other direction. We have to make a daily grace-empowered decision to live a life of repentance where we not just change our minds, but we change our minds in a way that it changes our lives, and we head in a direction that is, as the quote was, many times countercultural and unnatural. We as Christians, we live a life of repentance. Every single day we have a choice to repent, to bring our lives to the table and organize them around the kingdom, that it might first break into our hearts, and then as it breaks into our hearts, it will break into the world around us. For example, we tend to make this a little bit more complicated than it needs to be, how this works sometimes. It is complex, but here's what this looks like. Every time you remember your forgiveness in Christ and then you extend that forgiveness to someone else who has sinned against you, someone you might even classify as an enemy, this is one of the more difficult ones probably, you've made earth more like heaven and the kingdom is breaking through. Every time you choose to chat with your neighbor over the comfort of vegging out, or if you're an introvert like me, over the comfort of just being inside your own head, it affirms their dignity and shows that you're living as a citizen of the kingdom and that kingdom is breaking through. Every time you choose faith over fear and anxiety, that's the kingdom breaking in. Every morning that you wake up and you think differently about what our time is for and where our comfort is found, and we sit with God for just a few minutes to get our minds and hearts around His grace and patience toward us so that later on we're a bit more patient and forgiving and understanding and kinder to our children or to that coworker that we just can't deal with again. That's the kingdom breaking in. Every time we stand up for someone who has no voice, every time we serve, every time we refuse to hold on to bitterness, when we give sacrificially all because of Jesus, who Jesus is and what he's come to do, that is the kingdom breaking through. Now notice the common denominator in all those things is it's Jesus in us. We're choosing to reflect that. Every time we do that, that is that conversation that you have with that person that you just didn't think meant anything. You'll never know what God can do with that conversation. Every time you step in when you know somebody is being mistreated, you step in and have a voice for the voiceless. You know, the boy throwing the starfish into the ocean. You're not going to be able to save them all. Well, I might not be able to save them all, but it means the world to that starfish that I threw back in the ocean. You might not be able to do that for everyone, but for that person, you were the kingdom breaking into their lives. But we have to be aware of when those moments happen. We have to be aware of when God is putting before us an instance or an opportunity, and we have to have our lives organized and prioritized and have all of our ducks in a row, I guess you could say, to where we're giving priority to the voice of the King as his stewards of his kingdom. If we're just living our lives any old way, it shouldn't surprise us that we miss those moments because we're not organizing our lives to be stewards of the kingdom. And that's what this journey through the Sermon on the Mount is all. That's what Jesus is all about in the Sermon on the Mount. It's not a bunch of disconnected statements where you can pull this out and you can say, well, it means this, and you can wrench this out of here. And this is the kingdom agenda. Beginning next week with the Beatitudes and going into us being salt and light. And we probably won't spend as much time on it because we spent an entire series, but the Lord's Prayer. All of it points to this. This is what it looks like to be people of the kingdom, to be stewards of the kingdom. And Jesus gives it to us right up front in his ministry. Before he does anything else, repent, for the kingdom of God has come near. Now come follow me. And this is what the kingdom looks like. It's about repenting and embracing Jesus' vision for kingdom life, about learning to trust and follow the way of Jesus, or in short, learning to live the way of the kingdom. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are a good and gracious King. It humbles us to think that you have chosen the ones who disrupted the kingdom in the first place to be the instruments through which you would bring that kingdom to fruition once again. But we also know that we live in a world of competing allegiances, and it's not just one allegiance against another. It's the kingdom of this world versus the kingdom of heaven, but it comes in all sorts of those competing kingdoms. They come with all sorts of faces and names and temptations and things that would call for our allegiance. But we know that to be citizens of the kingdom, to be stewards of the kingdom, it requires our allegiance to the King. And not just in lip service, but in every area of our lives. It requires this, what we've been talking about, learning to be like the King in every circumstance, so that we can be people of the kingdom, through whom the kingdom is made known, through whom the kingdom breaks into the world around us. And we know that you're ultimately the one that brings the kingdom. We are servants. We are our instruments in your hands. And so as we continue on this journey, may you continue to show us what it looks like. Show us the things in our lives that compete for our allegiance to the one King, to the attitudes, to the priorities, to the values, to the things that we need to lay behind, those old things that belong to the old kingdom. Maybe we would call them nets. Those nets that we have held on to, may we leave them behind as Andrew and Peter and James and John and follow you. And we know at moments we're going to look like Andrew and Peter and James and John, and we're going to stumble and we're going to say things we'll regret and we're going to do. But just like you did with them, we know that you're going to be gracious and patient with us. So may we stay connected to the King. May we stay connected to the source of all of this, and that's you. May your Holy Spirit have His way in our lives to tear down, to deconstruct, to get rid of, to strip down anything that looks like belongs to or would point anyone back to the old kingdom. And may you reconstruct within us the life of a full and devoted citizen of the kingdom of heaven. And as you do that, may people see in us the character of the King. Be with us the rest of this week as we seek to be stewards of your kingdom, as we seek to reflect that kingdom more and more, and as we seek to prioritize our lives more and more around those kingdom values. We love you and we pray these things in your name. Amen.